that will become very evident in the answer to a question that I've had posed to me many times. Why are there so many different kinds of churches, and why there are so many different kinds of beliefs? Now, if you're interested in worshiping God, you ought to be interested in worshiping the way that God indicated he wanted to be worshiped. But there has been a natural tendency among mankind, among men, among women, since the beginning of the New Testament age, after Jesus ascended into heaven, to change what Jesus taught and to turn the church into something it really isn't. Now, the basic cause for this is not really of human origin, although humans do participate in it. It's because there is a devil. If you believe there's a God, then you've got to believe there's a devil. And according to Scripture, he is the antagonizer of the brethren. He is the adversary of God. If all the things we believe are true, if Jesus was crucified for our sins, resurrected for our justification, if he is the head of the church, if he is the foundation of it, if he does receive honor and glory from worship in the church, and the Scripture indicates all these things to be true, then what would the devil's primary objective be? It would be to corrupt the Word of God. Jesus left a set of instructions as to how he wanted to be worshiped. They weren't complex. They were very simple. And he left a format and a structure and a teaching that was very uncomplicated for the first New Testament churches to follow. Now, if the churches had been formed by just a common, ordinary man, down through time, it would have been necessary to have changed that format in order to agree with the change in society. But Jesus was not an ordinary man. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so when he gave this one set of very simple instructions, in a very simple way that a church should function, and what he wanted from them in the way of worship, there was never any need to change it. Now, there are some things in the Scripture that you have to change. When Paul was at Corinth, he told a woman not to cut her hair short. They used to call it bobbing her hair. He told them not to do that, and he had a specific purpose. It was because whenever a woman was caught in prostitute in a Gentile society in Corinth, her hair was cut off, and everybody in town knew she had cheated on her husband. He didn't want the members of the church to be seen in town with hair cut short because it would reflect on the church. Well, we don't have to follow that rule here because customs we don't carry forward, but principles and teachings we do. He also told the women to keep their hair head covered, so he couldn't see how much hair they had, because the temple goddesses in the house of Diana were prostitutes. And the men who went to the Greek temple considered having sex with them a form of worship. And he didn't want people to see long-haired women in the local church thinking they were the temple prostitutes. So you can't carry things like that forward, and you can't tell women that they've got to dress a certain way, because at the time that Christ was on this earth, men wore long flowing robes, and women often wore little short breeches down below the knees. But you can't carry customs forward. But the principles, yes, you have to carry them forward. Are you not worshiping the Lord the way he said? The real question is, who's being worshiped? Are we supposed to worship him, or is he supposed to worship us? Now, Christ is king over his church, and it's necessary to follow his church plan. Man has always gotten in trouble when he believed it was necessary to change some instructions God has given. God established what's known as a theocracy. And a theocracy consisted of God being over all of Israel. He was the king of Israel. And under him, he put what were known as judges. And these judges would travel around to the different little communities throughout Israel. And over a course of a year, 6 months or so, they'd build up a bunch of class struggles between different people over land and family arguments. Then the judge would show up about once every 6 months, and he'd come in. They'd bring all the cases before him, and he'd decide them. And he'd decide them according to the leadership of the Spirit of God. Well, Israel didn't like that. They wanted a king over them. God didn't want a king over them, but they wanted a king. And the reason they wanted a king is because they wanted to be like all the other nations. That's one of the biggest problems any church faces today, wanting to be like all the other churches. And whatever seems to work in another church, or whatever seems to attract the most people, or whatever causes the most discussion in town, that's what they want. 1 Samuel 12, 11 and 12. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, he was a judge, and Bedan, he was a judge, Jephthah, he was a judge, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. What happened? Every time their enemies around them started getting frisky and started attacking them on their borders, running off with their sheep, God would raise up one of those judges. The judge would call the people together. God would go before them in battle, the angel of the Lord. And they would whip up on those nations around them like mad. It was a very successful system. Why? Because God made it. We should never change any system that God gave us. Now, this church history, as you go through it, is really an answer to the question, do you want to worship God His way, or do you want to worship God in the way you think it would be best? And are you going to look at all the other churches and say, well, they do this, and they do that, and they do this, and they do that, so why can't we do it? If it's in that book, we can. But if it's not in that book, we shouldn't, because that is the rule of faith and practice. And you dwell safe. But when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us. They said, no, 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 we're tired of this system. We want a king over us that we can see and taste and touch and feel and can lead us in battle and be our victor when the Lord your God was your king. Now, when you change the system of worship that Jesus Christ left with those first New Testament church members and the writings of the New Testament writers, and you decide that it would be a little better to do it this way, or this way, or this way, or this way, you're saying the same thing they said. You're saying, well, we want to worship you, but it would be so much better if we could do it this way or that way. Some people like to have a dictator preacher over them. Some people like to have this, they like to have that. But Christ is the head of the church, and He's the foundation of the church. And if we don't follow His rules, what's the sense of even assembling together? Because if we're worshiping Him and we're not worshiping the way He said, I don't think we can count on Him to accept it. In Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. That's a local visible church. It's not a great universal invisible body of believers. You really believe in a universal church? You really believe there is such a thing? There is certainly a universal family of God, and there are believers all over the earth that have never been baptized and aren't church members and never will be. That's a family of God. But a church is an ecclesia, a local called out assembly, a scripturally baptized group coveted together to carry out the teachings of the Lord. And it's not easy. Because we've got so many churches running around teaching so many things, you're going to have to make an effort to determine which one's teaching the truth. Which one is still teaching what the Lord delivered. Philippians 2:9. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He's the head of the church. He's the foundation of the church. So in this book, our master, who's the head of this church and the foundation of it, gave us certain things that we were supposed to do, certain ways we were to conduct business, certain structure of the church itself. It was simple. It wasn't complex. It wasn't like this nightmare you watch on television every time you click in on Rome. It wasn't this beautiful, elaborate structure of pomp and ceremony. It was plain, and it was simple. We don't want to be governed by what you gave us. We want to be governed by a king, like all the nations. That's what Israel told God. 1 Samuel 8:5. And said unto him, this was the nation of Israel, Samuel being the greatest of the judges, and said unto him, behold, thou art all, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like those nations. I don't want to be like First Baptist down here. I don't want to be like the Methodist church down here. I don't want to be like the Catholic church down here. I want to be like the Bible teaches. And that's what we try to do. And that's what we've always tried to do. If we fail, we fail. If we're wrong, we're wrong. But our rule of faith and practice here is what the New Testament teaches. And it's nothing else. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. And we try to follow it as distinctly as we know how. We don't want to be governed by what you gave us. Now let's switch over to the New Testament. This was the problem in the Old Testament. This is why Israel fell every time. They didn't like God's theocracy. They wanted to have a king over them. God said, no, that won't work. They didn't want God as king. They wanted their own personal king. Today, we have many churches. And unfortunately, some of them are missionary Baptists. We don't want to be governed by what you gave us, the New Testament. We want to be like all the other churches. We want to have their pomp. We want to have their ceremony. We want to have all the things they have. We want our buildings to look like theirs. We want to have this. We want to have that. We want to have this. We want to have that. We want to be like them. Well, some things you can have. But some things are a violation of what the Lord indicated we should have. 1 Samuel 8:7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. He said, okay, if that's what they want. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. If Christ is the head of this church, he reigns over us. If he is the foundation of this church, we stand on him as our only strength. If we don't follow these simple teachings that he gave us concerning how a church should be in structure, in format, in action, and in government, we are not worshiping him, and we are rejecting him as our head and as our foundation. We should take our eyes off what everybody else is doing and just look at what Jesus said and do it the way he said. That's the purpose of church history. And gradually, I'll show you many of the things that came into it and why many churches are so absolutely corrupt, and yet they're beautiful in pomp and ceremony and singing and all the different things that you would expect the church to be glorious in. And yet, the way they worship God has very little semblance to what the Scriptures teach as the way he directed he should be worshipped. 1 Samuel 8, 19-20. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. I want to be a pastor of a church that's like Jesus indicated a church should be. And that's the only kind of church I want to be a part of. I'm not trying to distinguish which churches are his, which churches aren't. That's their business. But I am telling you that this church needs to be based on the teachings of Christ, and we do not need to deviate from them. Jude 3. This was one of the latter writings in the New Testament, just before Revelation. Jude was going to write a message about common salvation, which is also a doctrine. But the Holy Spirit laid it on his heart, even at this time, toward the end of the first century. He laid it on his heart, even at this time, that things weren't going right in the churches because they were starting to take in a bunch of practices that were not a part of the faith once delivered to the saints. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write of you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, and that's taste piston, a system of teaching and doctrine, a form of government, a way of life, which was once, just one time, once delivered to the saints. If God were just an ordinary man, if Jesus had just been an ordinary man, if he had been a George Washington or a George Washington Carver or Ulysses S. Grant or Robert E. Lee, I might as well cover the whole sequence. A lot of what they said at the time they lived would have been great. But after they died, you'd have had to change it. But you don't have to change what the Lord said. John 4, 23, 24. But the hour cometh, Jesus said, in the future. He told this woman at the well, he said, there's coming a time in the future. Well, it's here. And here I am, and here I am showing you this, and here you are listening. The hour cometh, and now it is. He said, it's right now also. He said, I'm here. And the first New Testament church was with him. They had gone into town to get bread. He said, you can worship me now this way. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. We worship him in spirit. We have to be born again. We have to be saved. But we have to worship him in truth, and his words are truth, and what he wrote us as part of what we were supposed to do as a church is truth. And if we're going to worship him, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Every time we come together, whether it's a business meeting, whether it's what the New Testament church calls a love feast, a fellowship, whether it's a picnic out here, no matter what it is, we should come together, and everything we do should be done decently and in order according to the way the Lord taught. 1 Timothy 3, 14, 15. He said, these things write unto thee, Paul writing to Timothy, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Why did he do that? But if I tarry long, he said, if I'm not there after a while, I'm writing that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Behaving yourself in the house of God means to follow the governorship, the rules, the regulations that govern the church according to the New Testament. Not to blindly follow a pastor who's a dictator, or to follow deacons, or to follow anything else except the Word of God. If a church wants to do that, the Lord is more than willing to help them. If a church doesn't and starts looking at all the other churches and wants to be like them, they're the way they are because they didn't do this. Now, what the Lord left us was certainly not complicated. Church history, complicating truth. Satan's main goal is to complicate Christ's teaching, and he's at work right now. He's at work in every missionary Baptist church. He is at work in every church that has any semblance of being God's church. And he doesn't want God to get glory in the church. When Eve came to the devil, or the devil came to Eve, I should say, Eve said, the devil said we should, the Lord said we should not eat of this tree or we would die. And the devil said, thou shalt not surely die. Well, he was telling a half-truth. They didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. The devil would love to destroy this church. He would love to destroy its pastor. He would love to destroy its deacon. He would love to destroy what we teach here and what we believe. He hates it. He despises it. So how's he going to do it? Same way he's done it in a multiplicity of other churches. Try to change something that's simple into something that's very complicated and has a multiplicity of different forms. 2 Corinthians 11, 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The singleness, the word means singleness. It means one, oneness. Why do they translate it simplicity? Because two is complicated. Three is more complicated. But one single thing is not complicated. And the Lord left one simple thing here. A rule of faith and practice, it's the New Testament. When we say our rule of faith and practice is the New Testament, it means that's what we look to, that's what we follow. That's what we use as our guide, as our source of strength, and as our source of direction. We don't spend our time looking around at all the other churches and saying, well, this works here and this works there, and that program works here and that program works there, so we're going to do it here. I'm sorry. That's not right. You can develop your own program in a church, and you can do your own things in the church. You don't have to look to other churches. You say, well, we can get some ideas from them. Yeah, you can get a lot of wonderful ideas from them, and some of them are corrupt if they stink. Romans 16:18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Many of our churches are more turned toward material things than they are toward spiritual things, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Who are the simple? Those who think they're wise. Those who think they're intelligent, those who think they've got this all figured out. That's a simple person. That's a simple-minded person. I tell you, somebody that's not simple-minded, it's somebody that realizes he couldn't fight his way out of a pickle jar against the devil, even if the brine was coming up in his back. He's somebody who understands the power of the devil and who understands at least partially the power of God. And he wants a church to follow the dictates of the Lord and not the dictates of Satan. Words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Colossians 2:15-17. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So let's talk a little bit about the Catholic Church. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holiday, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. The Catholic Church adopted many of the pagan holidays. There was a pagan holiday that happened to occur around Easter, what we call the Passover. So they decided that since this pagan holiday occurred around 25th of December, and it had to do with giving gifts, and since they were baptizing these pagans because they were commanding baptism, and the pagans were being baptized because it was under Constantine after 313 A.D., they just didn't want them to drift away from the faith, so they adopted it and called it Christmas and made it Christ's birthday. Am I one of these fellows that says, let's not celebrate Christmas? No. Am I one of these fellows that don't have a Christmas tree in your house? No. Am I one of these fellows that says, we should never even talk about Christmas except in a bad way? No, absolutely not. But we ought to recognize what Christmas is. And it was never a holiday that God established. God never intended for us to know when his son was born. If I had to pick a time, I'd pick more around the 14th or 16th of Nisan. Certainly not during Christmas time when the shepherds were out in the field. The shepherds weren't out in the field at the 25th of December in Israel. But today you've got so many different types of ceremonies and so many different types of pomps and finery and beauty in the Catholic Church and some of the other churches that they observe these things like you would not believe, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. He told Timothy that he ought to know how to behave himself in the house of God. He told the woman at the well he wanted to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And he meant just exactly what he said. Now, just to show you one of the things, since this is a part of church history, and this is the chart we're studying from in this book. I don't have one up here. It's called The Trail of Blood. And we're going along to the different things that have been established in the Catholic Church. This is an auricular confession. It was established in 1215. Now, isn't it amazing that for over 1,200 years, there was no such thing as confession. Isn't that amazing? Christ was crucified, and some 1,200 years later, the Pope decides that you need to have auricular confession. Well, how does it work? Well, you go, and you sit down, And there, I grew up with seven Catholic boys. I can tell you all about it. You sit down like here, and there's a booth here. And the priest is behind this curtain. And you sit there, and you confess your sins to it. I never will forget Charlie Morris, Charlie Martin. Priest would say, "Charles, what have you done this week?" Charles would say, "I was immodest with myself." He'd say, "How many times, Charles?" He'd say, "Well, quite a few." He'd say, "How many, Charles?" And he'd say, "Well, six." So the priest would tell him that he had to do so many things that in penance for it. And the Catholics have a listing that the popes have of all the different types of sins. Did you know there were 26 different types of sin? I wonder if the Lord knew that. The Catholics have 26 different types of sins. Some are mortal sins, some are venial sins, but there are 26 different types. And they've got a huge doctrinal Bible of it, of what needs to be done and what's recommended once these types of sins are confessed. And Charlie might have to give up something for 2 weeks, which Charlie never did, but somehow he never managed to confess that to the priest. And I would ask these Catholic boys, and they would tell me about it, and they'd laugh about it. And he'd have to say so many Hail Marys, and he'd have to confess all those sins. That's not God's church. Can't be God's church. You can't recognize Christ in it. I could talk to you all day long about the amazing things. And then we had the Catholic Inquisition in 1231. They butchered and killed Baptists by the millions. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. They wanted to wipe us off the face of the earth. And some people think that Baptists came out of the Protestant Reformation. There was a group that came out under Zwingli, but they weren't Baptist. We came out of the Donatist. And when the Donatists were called rebaptizers, because they rebaptized anyone that came to them from the Catholic Church after 231 A.D. And the Donatists were in North Africa. And Cardinal Hoseas, when he was writing in 1152, made a serious Freudian slip. He said that these pesky Baptists should have been wiped out long ago, because he said they go all the way back for 1,200 years. We've been around a long time. We weren't necessarily known as Baptists. They were called Christians first at Antioch. We had many names: Novationists, Montanists, Paulicians. There were many different names. But we didn't have any of this stuff. And in the Inquisition, we were the ones that were killed. The truth has never been popular, and it never will be popular. Now, this business of this type of confession, auricular confession, where you go in and you confess all your sins to the priest, I could tell you some real hair raisers about that, but I won't. But when you go in and confess your sins to the priest, do you know how they came up with that in 1251? It's called the Doctrine of Remitted and Retained Sin. You see, it was necessary for the Catholic Church to establish that the popes were of apostolic ascension. That the first pope was Peter. And they've got a list of 256 at the present time. They claim that all of these popes had the right to delegate certain other public officials, priests, and priests were given the right to either forgive sin or to retain it. And those boys, when they went to Mass, were scared to death that the priest wouldn't forgive them and would retain their sin. The Doctrine of Remitted and Retained Sin. This is what auricular confession is about. Jesus gave the Great Commission to his first local church, minus Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot left in the 13th chapter of John. Jesus wasn't crucified until the 20th chapter. And he gave the Great Commission to his first local church after his resurrection, 11 men, just before he ascended it. He gave them the authority to preach it after he ascended. He gave them the authority to preach the gospel. He gave them the authority to carry out the Great Commission. Those who heard their preaching and believed it had their sins remitted by God. But the sins of those who did not believe it were retained by God. That's just the truth. I stand up, I don't have the power to forgive your sins. But when I stand up here and preach, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. If a person believes that word and believes that Christ was crucified for their sins and they are saved by God's power, if they'll come to Christ and trust his work on the cross, then their sins are remitted. But if they don't believe it, then their sins are retained. God never gave any man the right to forgive sin except Jesus Christ. But the Catholic Church has taken on that authority. It is an absolute blasphemy against God. Acts 10:43. To him give all the prophets witness. This is the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter. And Peter was preaching to a group of people. And he's supposed to be the first pope. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. If they believed what Peter preached, their sins were remitted. If they rejected what Peter preached, their sins were retained. Simple, plain, not complicated at all. Matthew 28:18-20. This is the last chapter in Matthew. Jesus is about to ascend up into heaven. He's got these 11 men standing there. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. They say, the Catholics, that the Pope can forgive sins, that the priests can forgive sins, that the archbishops can forgive sins, that the cardinals can forgive sins. And they believe in apostolic continuance. Jesus sent them forth with the gospel message. And he did something that makes it certain that what I'm telling you is true. Jesus sent them forth with the gospel message and breathed on them his spirit as their empowerment until the Holy Spirit fell on the local church of about 120 to empower that entire body at Pentecost. Now we can all talk about Jesus. Now we can all be witnesses for Jesus. God calls some men to be pastors of a church, to preach and teach in the church. But all people have the authority of God that are church members to tell people about Christ. Any saved person can tell another person about Christ. But Jesus breathed on them before he left. John 20:21-23. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now, what's he talking about in John 20:21? He's talking about sending them out to preach the gospel. Now, notice what he does next. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, notice what he said next. And this is where the Catholics get this. It's the only place in the Bible you even see anything that faintly resembles it. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Context, 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 context. You have to consider the context, all of it. He was talking about preaching the gospel. Their sins are remitted or retained by their belief or unbelief of what the apostles preached, not by personal discretion of the apostles themselves. And so this idea, which wasn't added until 1200, is just the biggest bunch of baloney ever came down the pipe. But the number of Catholics on this planet is astounding. Now, I'll go down this as far as I can tonight. The history of the earliest churches. Then I'm going to show you what the earliest churches were like. The first New Testament churches. What were they like? And what did we have the right to change? You can change some things according to customs. You don't have to carry the customs forward, but you do have to carry the principle forward. This is a list of some of their teachings and some of the things they practiced. One, baptism was by immersion by church authority as an ordinance, not a sacrament. A sacrament means it has a saving element in it. That's the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament. Baptists believe that baptism is an ordinance. Doesn't think it has anything to do with salvation. They believe salvation is by repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And they believe that baptism is a step of obedience that's meant to follow them. It's an ordinance. It's something you observe as a governmental type of structure. You do because your master, who is the head of the church and the foundation of it, in order for you to be a part of it, wants you to be immersed as he was. He was saved. Certainly, if any man ever lived that was saved, it was Jesus. And he walked over 50 miles to be baptized by John the Baptist, and John was amazed. He said, I have need to be baptized of you. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, thus to fulfill all righteousness. What he wanted John to do was to picture to the world what he was going to do with his life to justify all of mankind. And baptism is a picture of what he did. He lived a perfect life. He died. He was buried, and then he was resurrected from the dead for our justification. And he is our Savior, and he is a quickening spirit, and he gives us the new birth. The Catholic Church teaches baptism as a sacrament. It started in the 2nd century, and they started to teach it. Well, it wasn't long until they said, well, if baptism saves, why don't we just baptize infants and make sure they're saved? And after they were about 8 days old, I think, or thereabouts, they would take them down and the priest would sprinkle them. And then they would be saved by baptism as a sacrament. But they had to stay saved. So later on, it suddenly dawned on them, well, if we baptize them, we're going to have to give them communion. And in the 3rd and 4th century, I think in the 4th century, they started giving babies communion. Because once they baptized them, the only way babies could stay saved is if they took the other sacrament of communion. You'd be amazed at how many different things came out of the Catholic Church when Martin Luther broke away in the 16th century. You'd be surprised how much of this stuff came out of the Catholic Church that was not of God. The Lord's Supper was an ordinance to be observed by each local church. Not as a sacrament. The Lord's Supper is not something that adds salvation to you. You know what the Catholic Church finally had to do? To make it a sacrament, here's what they had to do. They had to introduce the doctrine of transubstantiation, which I think was in about the 6th or 7th century. Never heard of it before then. What is the doctrine of transubstantiation? Well, this is what they practice. They tell you that when you put that wafer, they put that wafer on your tongue. The priest puts it there. And when he swallows it and when you swallow it, as it's going down through your gullet, by the time it reaches your stomach, it is the actual 100% body of Jesus Christ himself personally. And they teach you when the priest stands there and offers the wine, and he drinks it for everyone. When he drinks it, they say, by the time it transfers down through his gullet into his stomach, by the time it hits his stomach, it's the pure 100% blood of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely ungodly. But they have beautiful robes, they have beautiful costumes, they have beautiful ceremonies, they wave pots, they have gold, they have silver, they have ornamentation. They have everything of great beauty. And it is no wonder, for the devil himself was transformed into an angel of light. Is it no wonder that his ministers also are transformed into angels of light? You didn't expect them to be little short, fat, dumpy fellows like me, did you, wearing jumpsuits? No, you were. They would never have accepted John the Baptist. Can you imagine John the Baptist doing communion in goat's hair or camel's hair, smelling about like a goat, out in the middle of nowhere? God doesn't judge what's on the outside; he judges what's on the inside. Salvation was by the new birth and was eternal from the moment of its receipt. Catholics teach you can lose your salvation. You say, well, they're not alone. Where do you think all that came from? Why do you think the Church of Christ teaches you can lose your salvation? Why do you think many of these, why do you think Assembly of God teaches that? Pentecost, why do you think they all teach it? When Martin Luther came out of the Catholic Church, it was a good thing. And I'm glad he did. He just couldn't take it anymore. There was so much heresy. But finally, when he came out, a lot of the things he taught, he brought out of the Catholic Church with him, but at least he believed in salvation by grace. And so now, you've got so many churches out there. You say, well, I just don't know what to do. Well, start studying the Scripture. Start praying. Start asking God to let you know the truth. And tell him you want to worship him in truth. I'm not trying to get you to join this church or to stay in it. You need to examine what you believe. Because if this church isn't worshiping God in spirit and in truth, you're just wasting your time here. Jesus was only one intercessor between God and man. There was only one. Now you've got the priest that can pray you out of purgatory. Now you've got purgatory. It's funny that purgatory wasn't established until about the 6th century. How come nobody knew about purgatory until the 6th century? I'll tell you why. Because the popes believe that they have the authority to add to the Gospels, to add to the Word of God, and to interpret it by their own evil ways. They've added more stuff to the Bible than you can imagine. Back with the first churches, here's what you saw in your mind's eye, which convicted your soul. One lone, solitary, single man who was the living Son of Almighty God, with nails driven through his hands and his feet, a crown of thorns on his head, dying in agony with his blood running down the cross, dying for your sins and my sins, all who would believe. That's what you saw. You know what you see now in the Roman Catholic Church? Oh, they've got him hanging on a cross because they worship figures now. That's why we don't have him hanging on that cross back there. He's not there anymore. He's risen. We don't worship images. And so what do you see now? When a Catholic goes into the catechism and he's taught, he sees Jesus hanging there. He sees communion here tacked on. He sees baptism tacked on. He sees a regular confession tacked on. He sees indulgences tacked on. He sees works tacked on. And by the time that poor soul is visualizing in his mind what saves him, Jesus is completely covered up with heresy. And he can't see the truth for the error, and the priests love it. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 5:30, he said, for the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and the people love to have it so. Why do you think it's so popular with the mafia? Why do you think so many of those gangsters want it? Because they think they can run down and confess their sins to the priest, and they can't tell the police about it, and they think those priests can forgive their sins. You say, surely they don't believe that. Oh, my friend, I can tell you factually they do. Because those seven Catholic boys that I ran around with, they made me look like little Lord Fauntleroy. And they would run down there and confess their sins every Friday after a nice meal of fish. And they would confess their sins and they would come back to me and they would be ecstatic. They were freed from sin to sin again. And everything was fine. They actually believed the priest could take away their sin. And I went to Jesus. And he forgave me, and it was real. And I didn't have to run back. Well, I ran back all the time, but I didn't have to eat fish on Friday. I never did like some of the fish they served, they had back then. And I sure didn't have to run down there every Friday. I could run every 2 minutes, and it'd be fine. Only believers were baptized. Only believers were baptized. It wasn't long until after the Catholics started teaching baptismal regeneration, they started baptizing the children, the babies. Babies, eight days old. Infants were never baptized because they were not able to repent and believe. We never, in Baptist ranks, ever baptized any baby or sprinkled any baby because they're not able to repent. The Holy Spirit, when Jesus said, suffer little children to come unto me, what's he talking about? A little child that's never reached the age of accountability can fellowship with Jesus to his heart's desire. Don't tell me I don't know what I'm talking about. I had some real good fellowship with Jesus until the Holy Spirit started convicting me. But when I was a young child, the first things I remember, age 3, 4 and in there, Mom would have me kneel down by the side of my bed, pray, and now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Man, I'd crawl up in that bed and I'd be happy. But when I hit 8 years old, I wasn't happy anymore, because the Holy Spirit really started to hit me about sin, and I started drawing my legs up.